So the first of our two Bible readings this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 9. This can be found on page 857 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And our second reading is taken from the book of Job, chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 22. And this can be found on page 359 of the Church Bibles. Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. And 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, and on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burnt up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Thanks, Jonathan. Good morning again, everyone. It'd be great to keep your Bibles open to Job chapter 1. We'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2 mainly this morning. And even if this morning is your first time ever reading the book of Job, you probably picked up just from that first chapter that we read that suffering plays a big part in the book. And suffering, it's such an important part of life for us to wrestle with because it's something that we're all going to experience. Many of us will be suffering right now, whether it's with mental or physical health, the grief of losing a loved one, financial strain. If we were to pass a microphone around and each of us share what suffering has looked like in our lives, we'd be in tears at the weight of it all just in this room. Now, suffering impacts us at a personal level. It changes us. It impacts the world around us. And whether you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus or just here checking church out, suffering shapes, doesn't it, how we think and feel about God. If you're anything like me, the hard times that you go through in life have raised those questions about how a good and loving God could possibly let this happen. How could I believe in? How could I trust? How can I love a God who would let me go through this? Now, the book of Job is about suffering, and it will give voice to these questions and these struggles that we experience. But what it doesn't do, it doesn't answer the question of suffering in the way that we might like it to. So at the end of the book, Job is left still without finding out why it is that he suffered the way that he does. And it doesn't tell us why we suffer in the ways that we do either. It doesn't give us a neat and tidy explanation for the messy problem of pain and suffering. The question that this book answers isn't, why do we suffer? It's, what does suffering show us about God? What do the depths of human pain reveal to us about God? And is God worth trusting and following even when we suffer? Now, Job is a long book. It's 42 chapters. We're going to be covering it over the next 6 weeks. So if you were to read a chapter a day at home, you'll keep up to speed with the sermon series. And I'd encourage you to do that because we're not going to be able to cover every little detail on Sundays or in our community groups as well. So it'll help you to just wrap your head around the book a bit more if you're reading it at home as well. Job's anguish in his suffering, it's going to resonate with us. It's going to give voice to our own experience of pain and loss. But in many ways, Job is going to confront us as well. It's going to shock us. It's going to disturb us. It's going to be very raw, especially depending on what we might be going through in life. It's going to offend our natural human assumptions and reactions. In fact, the first two chapters of Job, which we're looking at this morning, they present us with three deeply uncomfortable and jarring realities, which will set us up for the rest of the book. And the first of these uncomfortable realities is that Job is a good man. Have a look there how he's described in chapter 1, verse 1 of Job. We're told, "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." And in fact, just to scroll down, have a look at verse 8, and we see that actually God himself describes Job the same way, that there is no one on earth like him, God says. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. We also see there that verses 4 and 5, Job is so devout that he regularly offers sacrifices on his children's behalf just in case they've sinned against God in some way. So Job is a good man. He's not just a good man, he's a great man. I mean, we're told he's got 10 children, he's got loads of wealth, loads of animals, loads of servants. He is the greatest man in the East. And it's worth pausing here and just thinking about where the book of Job fits in with the rest of the Bible. So firstly, the Bible presents Job to us as a real person. In the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, he's mentioned in the same breath as Noah and Daniel, two other real people who we meet in the Bible. It's likely that Job lived roughly around the time of Abraham when the book of Genesis was happening. So before Israel was a nation, before God's law was given. But the book itself was probably written quite a bit later than that, probably around the time that the book of Proverbs was written. Now, Job and Proverbs are both what we call wisdom books in the Bible, but they come at it from quite different angles. So the book of Proverbs, if you've read it, it kind of describes these general rules for how life works out in God's world. So basically, things will generally go well in life if we fear God and we obey God. So the first five verses of the book of Job is like a lived example of the book of Proverbs. He's a guy who fears God, and things are going well for him. He's healthy and wealthy and wise. But as we'll see, the book of Job is very different to the book of Proverbs. It's about the exceptions to the rule. It's about making sense of things not working out the way they ought to. And so that brings us to the intense and traumatic first two chapters of Job. And keep in mind here that everything that happens to Job is happening to a good person. So we read that the angels present themselves before God. Satan is with them. That might come across a bit strange. Satan tells God that if he takes away everything that Job has, Job will curse God to his face. And so we see Job's wealth is destroyed, and tragically, his 10 children are all killed all in one day. And how does Job respond? Have a look there at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" So chapter 2, Satan tries again. He says to God, you gotta strike Job's body, take away his health, and then he'll curse you. So Job gets covered head to toe with sores. His best friends barely recognize him, and even his wife urges him, and probably out of deep pity for him, she urges him, just curse God and die. But Job replies to her there in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all of this, we're told, Job did not sin in what he said. He doesn't curse God. And so all of this suffering is happening to a good man. That's the first uncomfortable truth here. The second uncomfortable truth is that this suffering is under God's control. Now, sure, Satan is the one pushing for it, but he needs God's permission, doesn't he? Look with me there, chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And again, in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So you can see here, God sets the limits. Satan is on God's leash. And so everything that happens to Job here happens because God allows it. In fact, did you notice in both chapters, God is the one who draws Satan's attention to God. Look there in chapter 1, verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him.'" We get to chapter 2 after everything that happens in chapter 1, and we're thinking, "No, God, don't mention Job again. What are you doing?" But sure enough, verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" It's almost like God wants Satan to target Job. Now, some people try and let God off the hook with this question of suffering by suggesting there's a spiritual battle that's going on here. God versus Satan. God's stronger, so God normally wins, but sometimes Satan wins as well. Suffering is from Satan, good is from God. It's neat, it's tidy, but it's not what Job chapter 1 and 2 is saying here. And it would be terrifying, wouldn't it, to think that we live in a world where evil can win, where God can try his best, but evil can still win, where suffering is out of God's hands. And yet, it's deeply uncomfortable, isn't it, to realize that suffering is under God's control, that he could stop it, but instead he allows it. Then the third uncomfortable truth in this passage, and I think this is the most disturbing one, but the one that we really need to wrestle with, it's that God's glory is more important than our comfort. God's glory is more important than our comfort. Maybe you were wondering as we read through these chapters, like, why does God allow Satan to do this? Like, you know, if you were God in this situation, how would you respond when Satan comes up and says, "Oh, can I just ruin Job's life?" What are you going to say? "Sure, Satan, go on, torture this good man." No way, right? So why does God let this happen? Well, look with me at chapter 1, verse 9. So this is, God has given this glowing endorsement of Job to Satan. Look at how Satan responds to it there. Chapter 1, verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." Of course he's good to you, God. Look at everything you've given him. Look what's in it for him. I'd pretend to be blameless and upright if I got all of that. Take it all away, and then you'll see the real Job. Now, the name Satan literally means adversary or accuser. And he's accusing Job here. He's accusing Job of being a fair-weather friend. He's just obeying God for what he gets in return. Have a think about it, though. Who is Satan really accusing here? Who's he really accusing? On the morning of my wedding day, my groomsmen and I, we were driving to the church. And on the way, they had a confession to make to me. They said, "Okay, Mark, we've got to tell you, this whole time, this whole lead up to the wedding, we've actually been paying Alicia money each week to pretend to be your girlfriend, to pretend to want to marry you, pretend to want to share life with you, and we've run out of money, so the wedding's looking a bit iffy. Now, spoiler alert, they were joking and the wedding went ahead, or they found more money. I haven't actually asked. But who were they having a dig at? Who were they having a dig at there? Were they having a dig at Alicia? Were they saying she's the sort of woman who would string a guy along for money and pretend she likes him? No, the joke was on me, wasn't it? I was saying, you think she'd be marrying you if we weren't paying her money every week? It was on me. And it's the same in Job chapter 1 here. It's God. It's God who Satan is attacking here. It's God who he's accusing. It's God's glory that is under threat here. Satan is saying, God, you're not worthy of worshiping unless you're giving people a prosperous life. No one would love you just for you. Which raises the question, doesn't it? Is God worthy of being worshipped, not just for what he gives, but simply for who he is? Now, if the answer to that question is yes, then God is glorified. But can you see that to answer that question, Job has to suffer? We have to see if Job will worship God even when he loses everything. Which, of course, we see he ultimately does. He loses everything and he still worships God. But can you see why this is disturbing? Because God has the choice between his glory and Job's comfort. And he chooses his glory. Now, history is littered with people who have put their own glory ahead of the comfort and well-being of other people. And we remember them as narcissists, dictators, megalomaniacs. So why is it different with God? Why is it different with God? How is God right to do this when it would be pure evil for a human to do it? Well, the reason is because God's glory is not like a human ego. God's glory is so much bigger than us. It's bigger than our lives. It's bigger than our suffering. God's glory is the very center of reality. It's what gives our lives purpose and hope. We've been created to live for God's glory, to enjoy God's glory, to make much of him, to declare how amazing and glorious he is. That sense of appropriateness that we get when we praise something good, it's just a tiny taste of the ultimate purpose we were made for, glorifying God in his absolute perfection. God's glory gives us our purpose, and it gives us our hope as well, because God's glory is shown in a whole new way through the plan of salvation that he's brought about through Jesus. As Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and as he was raised back to life, God's goodness and glory was being revealed to us. And we see that we don't just have a God who watches our suffering from a distance, but we have a God who shares in it as well. Job, as we read about him here, he's a man of extremes, isn't he? He's an extremely good person. He's an extremely wealthy person, and he suffers in an extreme way. Like to lose all of your possessions, all of your children, all of your health, one after the other. But Job points us to someone even more extreme. He points us to a perfect man who suffered the ultimate loss. A man who came down from heaven's throne to live as a human in this broken world to a cruel, lonely, dehumanizing death where he bore the weight of human sin and the fury of God's anger against sin, where he became sin for us. Job points us to Jesus. Jesus, who endured the deepest of human suffering for our good and for God's glory. Jesus, who has taken away Satan's ability to accuse us before God, as he did with Job. Jesus who has been raised back to life to guarantee us the sure hope of a future without suffering. Suffering is still a reality of life. Our goodness can't protect us from it. But God's glory in the gospel enables us to face it. It's an uncomfortable reality that God's glory is more important than our comfort. And yet, God's glory is our ultimate comfort. And we saw that, didn't we, in our reading from 1 Peter in the New Testament. We heard that we've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. And in all this, we're told, we greatly rejoice, though we suffer for a little while. These trials and these sufferings have come so that the proven genuineness of our faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So like Job, the genuineness of our faith is proven as we hold firm to God in our suffering, resulting in God's glory and resulting in us sharing in God's glory as well. And as I think about it, it's been the times when I've seen other Christians enduring awful suffering, like really, really awful suffering, burying their children, facing cancer, dealing with the deepest of relational pain. Seeing people go through these things, devastated by them, but clinging to God through it all. That's when I've seen Christianity at its most real and compelling in people's lives. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Can we say that in the face of suffering? Can I believe, even in that moment or in that season, that God is worthy of being worshipped simply for who he is? That his glory is more important than my comfort? But that his glory in Jesus is my ultimate comfort. Now, we're going to see as we continue through the book of Job that Job wrestles and struggles with God through this suffering. His prayers aren't as neat and tidy as they are here in chapter 1, and God doesn't expect ours to be either. God's glory is even bigger than our suffering. But How do we grasp that? How do we grasp that, not just in a theoretical conversation around a campfire kind of a way, but in a way that's real, even in the depths of pain? Well, how we don't do it is by trying to minimize or deny our suffering. So there are other religions, other philosophies that might encourage us to do this, to try and kind of minimize the suffering that we're going through or that other people are going through. And that is not what Job or the Bible ask us to do. The book of Job is very real about suffering. It's putting in size 100 print how terrible and how awful suffering is. It's not calling us at all to a small view of suffering. But rather, it's calling us to an even bigger view of God's glory, by looking to Jesus, who knows not only the worst of human suffering, but who knows and reveals God's glory. When it comes to suffering, Job doesn't answer the why question, or at least not in the way that we would like it to. But it calls us to trust the God who knows why. The God who endured the deepest of suffering himself so that we could share in his glory forever. The God who promises us in the wonderful words of Romans chapter 8 that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Lord God, suffering is awful. It hurts us. It angers us when we experience it ourselves or when we see people we love who are going through it. It grieves us when we see it in the world around us. And it drives us to question why you would let this happen, why you would allow people to be hurt, why you'd allow us to be hurt in this way. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us not to minimize our own suffering or the suffering we see in the world around us, but to see your glory, to see that our ultimate comfort, our ultimate hope, our ultimate certainty is in your glory. As we look to Jesus, who experienced the depths of human suffering, we ask that we would truly be able to declare, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Amen.